Well, Father, as we just sang, we need you every hour. Father, we need you as we struggle through at times in this life. Father, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your strength. We need a firm knowledge of who you are and what your will is in your ways. And Father, I pray this morning that through your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge of those things. Pray that you would make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name for your glory. Amen. Any great achievement is preceded by many difficulties and many lessons. Great achievements are not possible without them. So says one motivational business speaker. And I suppose he's right, isn't he? Great achievements almost never come easy. I mean, just ask anyone who started their own successful company or attained an advanced educational degree or, frankly, just been married for any period of time. Any great achievement is indeed preceded by many difficulties. And in fact, there's even something about success itself that as it comes, so comes with it its own form of opposition. Right? Its own naysayers, its own detractors who rise up against the great achievement. What the German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer famously said about truth, that all truth passes through three stages. First, it's ridiculed. Second, it's violently opposed. Third, it's accepted as being self-evident. Surely that's often as true of success itself, isn't it? Great achievements are often first ridiculed. Secondly, they're violently opposed, and then it's only third that they're seen for what they really are. And to be sure, history is littered with these kind of examples, whether it be the invention of the helicopter in 1939 by Igor Sikorsky, who was told that such an aeronautic design was impossible for flight, and who thus, to remind himself of that initial opposition, he kept a plaque on the wall of his American plant with these words, quote, "According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway." Right, Sikorsky's way of reminding himself that just because somebody says you can't do it doesn't mean you can't do it, and thus motivating himself for further advancement. The same kind of experience was had by Robert Fulton, who, when he first showed off his new invention, the steamboat, did so reportedly with skeptics crowded on the water's edge yelling, "It'll never start! It'll never start!" But it did. And so as the steamboat made its way down the river, the skeptics were forced to be quiet, though only for a moment, until they once again started critically shouting, this time, "It'll never stop! It'll never stop!" And it seems that there are some who are always looking for something to criticize. Perhaps it's the novelist Ayn Rand who summarizes these realities of opposition in the face of success best when she writes, quote, "Throughout the centuries, there were men who took first steps down new roads armed with nothing but their own vision. Their goals differed, but they all had this in common, that the step was first, the road new, the vision unborrowed, and the response they received, hatred. The great creators, the thinkers, the artists, the scientists, the inventors stood alone against the men of their time. Every great new thought was opposed. Every great new invention was denounced. The first motor was considered foolish. The airplane was considered impossible. The power loom was considered vicious. Anesthesia was considered sinful. But the men of unborrowed vision went ahead. They fought, they suffered, and they paid, but they won." Well, I don't know if you find these kind of examples inspiring or not, but it's true, isn't it, that great achievements don't usually come easy. Now, Christian friend, would you expect that to be any different for those doing God's work? Right, would you expect any great advances for the kingdom of God and the gospel to be met with any less opposition? In fact, should you not expect more opposition, given what's at stake spiritually and eternally? Well, in case you don't, in case you've been led to believe that the good work of the church and the advancement of the gospel should be the easy part of life, Nehemiah chapter 4 is, I think, a helpful reminder of the reality that all Christians face, namely that God's people will encounter opposition and ridicule and at times even outright persecution. And all of that is part of a larger spiritual battle. If you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, we started a new sermon series looking through this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's a story about an historical event that begins in the year 445 BC with Nehemiah in the Persian capital of Susa. Nehemiah is a Jewish man, but he's serving there as the cupbearer to the king, during which time he learns that the city walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the city's gates have been burned with fire, which is a problem, not just for the security aspect of it, but because at that time Jerusalem was to be the place where God's presence was to dwell with his people in a very special and particular way. And so Nehemiah, with the permission of the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, has remarkably been able to make his way back to Jerusalem and been able to inspire God's people there to actually rise up and to begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is what we saw last week in chapter 2. Now, we're skipping chapter 3 today, not because it's not important. In fact, if you've never read Nehemiah chapter 3, I encourage you to go home this afternoon and do so. But what Nehemiah chapter 3 recounts for us is the methodical and detailed way that the people began to carry out this work of rebuilding the walls. And the point thus far in Nehemiah is that they're having success. The people are pouring themselves into the work. They're unified. They're motivated. They're excited about the work. And so now the walls, after having lain in ruin for generations, are actually beginning to be rebuilt. It's a remarkable story of success and of God's people giving themselves to a good work for the glory of God. But that brings us to chapter 4 here this morning and the reality of significant opposition. And what's particularly valuable, I think, about this section in Nehemiah isn't just the fact that Nehemiah faces opposition, but how it is that Nehemiah handles the opposition he faces and how he continues to persevere even in the face of that opposition. And so, friends, really, that's my prayer for us this morning as we study this chapter here in Nehemiah. Not only that we'll give ourselves to doing the good work of the gospel ministry here in the city, and not only will we have our eyes open to the opposition we'll face as we do that good work, but that we'll be strengthened to carry out that good work for years and even decades to come. I'd love to think about what Christ Church will be like in 50 years. By God's grace, it would be wonderful to see Christ Church still here, anchored in this city, preaching the gospel, exalting Jesus Christ, and being a force for good in this city. But that's not going to come without opposition. So how do we persevere when those times of opposition come? So if you haven't done so already, let me invite you to look with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins at this passage from Nehemiah chapter 4. And so this morning we're going to consider both the nature of the opposition that Nehemiah faces, and then the manner in which Nehemiah and the people face it and persevere. And what we should see here first about the nature of this opposition to the rebuilding of the walls is that it's significant opposition. Those who are opposing Nehemiah aren't just insignificant, small, irrelevant people. And you know, so it doesn't really matter what they think because they can't do anything about it anyway. No, these are people who are significant enough that we know them from historical records, even outside of the Bible. Particularly Sanballat, who's the lead member of the opposition party here, and who we meet in verse 1. He's actually the governor of Samaria, so he holds this official position in the Persian Empire. We then meet more of the opposition down in verse 7. Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Right, which means then you put all of these people together, and what you have is essentially opposition coming from every direction of the map. All right, so Sanballat and Samaria to the north of Jerusalem, you have Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east of Jerusalem, you have the Arabs to the south, and then you have the Ashdodites to the west. And so the opposition mounting against Nehemiah and company as they rebuild the walls comes from formidable foes in every direction who are specifically making an alliance with one another against God's people. And why are they opposed to rebuilding the walls? Why is Sanballat, as verse 1 and verse 7 describes him, very angry and greatly enraged at what Nehemiah is doing? Well, we're not told exactly, though we can safely surmise, I think. J.I. Packer surmises the situation well this way, saying about Sanballat that he was anxious to carve out a career by showing himself a loyal servant of the Persian Empire. Thus, he was a thoroughly worldly man who opposed Nehemiah in order to keep his nose clean with his Persian masters, and also, no doubt, to avoid the destabilizing emergence of a new power base less than 40 miles from his own headquarters in Samaria. Pleasure, profit, and power are the only motivating allurements that worldlings like Sanballat understand. And we can imagine Sanballat pontifically explaining to his friends that since there was clearly no pleasure in this back-breaking construction job that Nehemiah had taken on, his goal must, by elimination, be profit or power or both. Then Packer brings us into the present. Worldlings today accuse Christians of the same self-serving purposes. There is nothing new under the sun. The honor and praise of God is a motive for action, clearly meant nothing to Sanballat, and in this he is typical of fallen mankind generally. And by the way, friends, that's a good way to test the depth of your Christianity. Is the honor and glory of God that which motivates you in your life? Well, it was for Nehemiah. And it seems that Sanballat had trouble comprehending such a God-centered, God-directed motive. I mean, after all the thinking goes, isn't everybody just out for themselves? Well, whatever the motivation exactly for Sanballat's opposition, we also see that the opposition here mounted comes in two specific forms. The first is that it takes the form of what we might call psychological warfare. This is what we see in verses 1 to 3. This is how Nehemiah recounts it for us. Verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered, he mocked at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? They're pathetic. Will they restore it for themselves? This task is way too big for them. Will they sacrifice? That is, do they think they can do some sort of magical, extra religious practices and devotions to raise the walls? How absurd. Will they finish it up in a day? It's way too big. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Don't they know that burned stones crumble?'" It's an interesting question, though. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Sanballat doesn't know the God who is at work behind this. The ridicule continues, verse 3. "Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" You see what Sanballat and the not-so-witty Tobiah are doing. They're seeking to break the morale of the people. They gather a large group of friends together for greater effect, and they play on the natural human insecurity and self-doubt and fear of failure that every human being struggles with. So they're trying to break God's people down psychologically. But then when that doesn't work, Sanballat and his friends turn instead to the threat of physical warfare. Look at verse 7. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." And then in verse 11, it seems that Sanballat and company, in order to really put Nehemiah and the people on edge, intentionally spread rumors of an imminent attack. Verse 11, "And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.'" And again, the goal in all of this is to so break down Nehemiah and the people psychologically and potentially physically that they give up the good work that they're doing. Friends, we should be clear that opposition to God's people and God's work is a significant part of what it means to follow Jesus in this world. In our prayer meeting after lunch today, we're going to be praying specifically for Christians who are being murdered in Nigeria simply because they're Christians. I don't know if that surprises you, but it shouldn't. I mean, this is part of what it means to be God's special people. Now, it may not be the part that we like. It most assuredly is not the part that we like. But friends, it's undeniably part of the Christian package. And you encounter that fact in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible lays out the opposition that there is to God's people. Okay, so we just need to see that and hear that and kind of let that sink in for a moment for us this morning. There's a spiritual battle taking place, and thus the world will oppose the things of God. And so really, you can't conceive of doing anything good for God without thinking there will be opposition, including opposition from powerful people like Sanballat and his friends. And so it seems that God's people must, for the good of God's work at times, be willing to stand out in such a way that they even anger those in power who can potentially do them harm. And you know, I wonder sometimes if the church at large in this country does a good enough job of explaining this to people when we share the gospel with them. Right? Because you understand that our goal here at Christ Church isn't simply to try and get as many people through the doors here as possible by any means possible. Right? That's not our goal. Now, don't get me wrong, we want lots of people coming through our doors, and we want them staying when they do come through our doors. But we also want to make sure that we are doing a type of evangelism that is honest, that has integrity, so that people understand not only the joy of the gospel and not only the joy of the salvation that Jesus offers, but that they also understand some of the dangers there as well. I mean, it's not for no reason that Jesus says to would-be disciples, count the cost before you come and follow me. Think about what you're getting yourself into, Jesus says to them. Because following Jesus means dying to self. It means dying to the world, and thus it means living for God. And so what happens when someone becomes a Christian is that they become separated from the world, right? Which then creates opposition, you see. Now, I know, you know, separation is kind of a negative word. It comes up with a negative connotation. You know, we're separating ourselves from something, and there's certainly that aspect of it. But understand, there's also a positive aspect of separation. When we separate ourselves from the world, we're also separating ourselves to something. Right? We're separating ourselves to God. And by the way, when I say that we are to separate ourselves from the world and separate ourselves to God, understand, I don't mean that we're to separate ourselves by walls. Okay, that's not how we are to apply Nehemiah to the church today, that we are to build walls to separate ourselves from the world. I heard a use of Nehemiah this week on the national stage with all of the political fervor taking place in our country at the moment. Somebody was trying to apply Nehemiah, referencing Nehemiah itself explicitly, saying that Nehemiah has an impact on how we should think through our immigration policy in the United States. They build walls in the Bible. We should build walls. Now, I don't know what you think about our immigration policy, and I'm not making any comment about whether we should build a wall or not build a wall in this country. All I'm saying is Nehemiah doesn't have anything to say about whether we should build a wall in this country. And it's certainly not telling the church that we should build walls between ourselves and the world. No, we separate ourselves as Christians, understand, not by building walls, but by how we live. That's how we become separated from the world and separated to God. It's in the way that we live. We live for the glory of God. We die to ourselves and we live for Him alone. But friends, you see, for the most part, the world doesn't understand what that even means. It doesn't even make sense in some ways. And so it creates opposition between God's people and the world. Now, be clear, this doesn't mean we like opposition. I mean, the Christian would rather not be in a fight. We're not looking for a fight. But we do recognize that in this fallen world, this kind of opposition Nehemiah faced is unavoidable. Right? The Bible nowhere allows us to think that people are just basically inherently good. From the beginning of Genesis to the cross of Jesus' self and all the way to the very end in Revelation with God's judgment against sin and the reality of heaven and hell, Christians are those who fundamentally hold to the very uncomfortable worldview that this is a fallen world, filled with people who are at enmity with God, including ourselves at one time, saved only by the grace of God. And trust me, I know that that's not a message that goes down well at parties. That's not a message that goes down well with family and friends when you're sitting around the dinner table. I've had those conversations. They're hard conversations. But look, I have to tell you, if you're looking for a religion that's sort of palatable and easy for people, no matter what they believe or how they behave, to digest, I have to tell you, Christianity is not that religion. You're going to have to find another religion. Christianity has an offensive nature to it. I mean, consider the words of the New Testament. 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Or James 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or consider that this is what Jesus himself taught. Matthew 10, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And of course you understand this isn't just the reality that Jesus taught. Now, this is the reality that Jesus lived. You know, like Nehemiah, who had these alliances formed against him, so too, Jesus had alliances, these sort of unholy alliances formed against him. Sadducees, Pharisees, Herod's officials, Roman officials, all allied against Jesus. And then there was the psychological warfare that Jesus endured. You know, think of it particularly as he's hanging on the cross, as the people shout out to him, "Come down from the cross if you're really the King of the Jews." Now, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he really is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he's a nobody. He's not who he said he was. That kind of psychological warfare. And then think of the physical violence against Jesus himself. Brutally beaten, tortured, and crucified. But you see, the very reason for that crucifixion, the very reason for that, for enduring that psychological war, for enduring that physical violence, the very reason for the death on the cross was precisely because this enmity exists between human beings and God. It's why Jesus lived the life he did and why he died that death, to put away that enmity so that our sins could be dealt with, so that God's judgment against our sins could be dealt with, so that we could be reconciled to God. Not by what we do, but by his grace, by putting our trust, our faith in him alone. Right? But apart from that kind of saving faith in Jesus, again, understand, we must assume that there will be opposition between the world and between God's people. And that's what we see taking place here in Nehemiah. Right? That's the nature of the opposition here. It's significant opposition from formidable foes who are engaged in psychological warfare and threatening physical warfare, all of which is part of a larger spiritual battle. Okay, so the question then that I want us to turn our attention to in the remainder of our time in this sermon is this. What should we do when that kind of opposition arises? Right, when we're doing the good work of furthering the kingdom of God and advancing the gospel and building the church, how should we respond when opposition to that work arises? Well, biblically, of course, the passage to go to on spiritual battle is Ephesians 6. Right? We're reminded, first of all, that what we're talking about here is not an actual battle of flesh and blood with, you know, guns and tanks and those kind of weapons, but rather it's a spiritual battle. And thus, in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground against the schemes of the devil. Okay, so don't run, don't give up, but stand your ground dressed in the full armor of God. And so I actually think that what we see here in Nehemiah is instructive for how we go about doing that. Okay, so let me just briefly draw your attention to four ways that Nehemiah and company respond to this opposition that they are experiencing as they rebuild the walls. And the first response is this. They pray. Right, what's the very first thing that Nehemiah does in response to the mocking and taunting that comes his way? Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Right, the very first thing Nehemiah does is he prays. And of course, this is what we've seen throughout the book so far, right? Nehemiah is a man whose life is bathed in prayer. He prays long prayers. He prays short prayers. He's praying all the time. So again, down in verse 9, the first thing he does when the threat of physical violence surfaces is to pray and to gather others to pray with him. Like we, the entire community, prayed to our God. Friends, according to Jesus, prayer moves mountains. Now, I'm not entirely sure I understand what Jesus meant by that. But whatever he meant, it's pretty significant. Prayer moves mountains. I mean, if somebody told you that there's an action you can take in your life which will dramatically change your life and dramatically change the lives of others and have effect on the circumstances around you and around the world, would you not take it? Of course we would. We pray. Now, there are no limits that can be set to the difference that faithful praying makes in times of trouble. When opposition arises, pray. Response number two. Nehemiah leaves vengeance to the Lord. Now, I suspect that most of us would be a bit uncomfortable praying the content of Nehemiah's prayer there in verses 4 and 5. But I think it's important to understand two things about this prayer of Nehemiah. One, do notice he doesn't take vengeance into his own hands. You know, he doesn't respond in like kind to his enemies. But instead, he prays and he leaves that entirely with God. And so should we when we are opposed. And two, notice that what Nehemiah is asking for here is justice for the wrong that's been done, not against Nehemiah, but that which has been done fundamentally against God. Verse 5, do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Right? God's the one who's put this building project into Nehemiah's heart. God's the one who's providentially ordered the circumstances for this building project to move forward. And so ultimately, God's the one whom Sanballat is opposing here. Right, which means, importantly, that this isn't a prayer of revenge coming from Nehemiah. Right, Nehemiah is not asking for God to take revenge for what's done to him, himself, Nehemiah. This is a prayer praying for the glory and honor of God to be vindicated. The essence of which we pray regularly, I suspect you pray in this way regularly, and you may not know it. Hallowed be your name. That's praying for the glory and the vindication of God's name. Your kingdom come. That's praying that other kingdoms would be put down and that the kingdom of God would rise in all of its glory and splendor and love. Your will be done. That's praying for God's will to override all of those other wills that oppose the work of God. Right? That's a good and right prayer to pray when we are opposed, when we're doing God's work. Response number 3. Nehemiah and the people press on with focus, wisdom, and hard work. This is what we see in verse 6. After the psychological warfare has come, and then after Nehemiah has prayed, leaving all vengeance with the Lord, the next thing they do is get back to work. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That is to say, the people were focused, they were engaged, they were resolved to press forward. And so once again, we saw what we saw last week, and what we'll continue to see throughout this letter. And that's the crucial fact that there's absolutely no tension between us praying where we ask the Lord to take action and us taking action ourselves. And I mean, this couldn't be more clear than it is in verse 9. And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed and we set a protection. I mean, it's essentially the old World War II saying, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Right, not only that, but consider who's the one who's actually doing the fighting here. Well, in verse 14, in response to the physical attack that's potentially going to be carried out against Jerusalem, Nehemiah calls on the people to fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. But then at the same time, look at the end of verse 20. And Nehemiah is clear about who's actually doing the fighting. Right, what does he say? And he says, our God will fight for us. Again, there's no conflict between praying, relying on God, and taking action. And of course, not just any action, but wise, strategic, hardworking action, as Nehemiah so wonderfully orchestrates here in verses 15 to 23, where he essentially turns Jerusalem into an armed camp, so that people can both protect themselves and carry on with the good work. Right? A shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. I think this may be the most famous part of Nehemiah. I had a couple of people ask me, even just leading up to this study, knowing we're going to study Nehemiah, is that the one where they hold a sword and a shovel at the same time and they build and they fight? Yeah, it's the one. This is Nehemiah. Verse 21, look at how hard they work. So we labored at the work, he says. Verse 23, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. In other words, we didn't stop. We kept going. We were laboring and we were ready to fight at the same time. My friends, in a fallen world, gospel ministry requires this kind of wise, strategic, hard work. Right, wise, strategic, all hands, all resources on deck kind of hard work. Now, before we look at this final response in closing, which is summarized for us in verse 14, We should notice the critical moment that verses 10 and 11 were for Nehemiah and his leadership. Right? Because truth be told, relentless psychological warfare combined with the unnerving threat of physical violence began to take its toll on the people, leading to really an additional foe in all of this, and that's the foe of personal discouragement, which is precisely what we see coming through in the attitude of God's people in verse 10. Right, this is sort of a saying that seems to kind of grew up among the people at this time. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. In other words, we can't do it. We got to stop. The work's too great. It's too much. We're never going to finish. Then verse 11, you have the rumors of an imminent attack. And then verse 12, you have those who are really only exasperating the situation. They're apparently Jews from the countryside who probably mean well, but they're just creating more discouragement and more despair. And I actually think we see some of Nehemiah's frustration with them in verse 12. When he writes, at that time, the Jews who lived near them, that is, lived near Sanballat, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Over and over again, they just kept telling us the same thing. Stop doing the work. Get out of there. It's too much. The opposition's too great. And so, friends, here I think is the crucial moment in the rebuilding of the walls. Right? The opposition's increased. Doom and gloom is rampant throughout the people. And this is the moment in which the good work either moves forward or it just all completely collapses once again. And so it's here we see Nehemiah's just master stroke of leadership and all of its godliness. Right, what should we do when everything is about to fall apart? Right, where do we go? What do we say to encourage one another? Right, verse 14, Nehemiah gathers all the people together, and what does he do? He reminds them of where their trust and confidence really belongs. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. You know, some leaders try to motivate you with their greatness, not Nehemiah. He motivates them with the greatness of God. You know, what's the secret behind people who press on and persevere for the cause of the gospel? This is it. This is the secret source of every Christian who joyfully spends themselves for the glory of God, even in the face of significant opposition. It's the knowledge of God himself. Right? And not just dry intellectual knowledge, but an experiential, relational knowledge of the living God filled with an all-absorbing passion for God himself. Remember the Lord. Friends, the God we serve is, as Nehemiah declared, great and awesome. He's great in his power and his holiness and his grace and his faithfulness and his love. And he's awesome in his majesty and his beauty and his glory. He's the God who has no beginning and no end. The God who created this world with a word. The God who sustains it at every moment. The God who is love itself. The God who is full of justice and righteousness and peace and mercy. And this isn't a try-harder sermon. This is know your God. We find our strength in God, and those who give themselves to knowing this God are therefore strengthened for every trial and every foe that they could possibly face. So, friend, I wonder, what good work have you undertaken for the Lord recently? I know at least one of you is trying to get a Bible study group going in your office. That's a good work. Some of you are trying to find every opportunity you can to share the gospel with others. That's a good work. Some of you have undertaken new ministry roles here at Christ Church. Again, a good work. Maybe some of you fathers are trying to incorporate family worship into your home for the first time. That's a good work. Most of us are actively trying to put some sin to death or other in our lives. That's a good work. And in all of these things and more, I wonder, has it turned out to be more difficult than you imagined it would be? You know, opposition from different places that maybe you didn't even expect. Struggles and disappointments and discouragements along the way. Well, brothers and sisters, here's what the Bible promises you. The Bible promises you that the work will not be easy. You will face opposition. Satan himself will be actively at work against you. The immediate rewards will seem to be very few. The cost will seem to be very great. But as someone has said, while the wages for serving God here may be scrappy, the pension is out of this world. When opposition arises, don't give up. Pray. Leave vengeance to the Lord. Press on with every ounce of wisdom and energy that the Lord gives you to do the good work. And above all, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Amen.